In the name of Jesus, our ever-present Savior and friend, dear fellow believers, washed with the blood of Christ. So let's say your aunt sets you up for a blind date. You're young, not married, she's all excited, but you're not when you look out the window and you see what has rung the doorbell. So it's bad enough the way things look, and then you get to a restaurant which isn't even that great a place to go, and you get the question, by the way, are we going Dutch? It happened. But then there are pastors, one in particular that I can remember, who still has a reputation, though he's gone home to be with the Lord by now, of asking his fellow pastors out, and I'll get you lunch. Forgot my wallet. You know what happens the first time? You just, no problem. You just take care of it. But then you hear that others had the same remembrance problem. It just gets to be a joke. But if our Lord Jesus did that to us, there would be no joke. It would be the loss of everlasting life. It would be the loss of Jesus being with us. It would be the loss of his real presence if he spoke in tricky words that couldn't quite be trusted. But when you give a last will and testament, you choose your words carefully. It's a legal document in our society too. And the word that's used in the New Testament means a legal document, not just a covenant between living people, but a last will and testament that's meant to be put into effect when someone dies. And Christ died. In anticipation of his death, he gives his last will and testament in very simple words, take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood. Although these words are not among the seven that he spoke from the cross, they're incorporated into our series of Jesus' words this Lenten season so that we can focus on this Holy Supper and see here Jesus offering a word of invitation to a meal that unites us with our Savior. This Savior, friend of sinners, was not popular among the religious people of his day. The churchmen of the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law, had no use for someone who partied the way he did with sinners. On many occasions, especially when he went from that sycamore fig tree with that little man named Zacchaeus up there, I'll come to your house today, and then he goes to the house of this hated tax collector for the Romans. And the religious men said he eats and drinks with sinners and welcomes them. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He did not give in to the criticism that he was someone who would dare to condescend to people who were so looked down upon by the really moral people of the time, at least in everyone else's eyes. He kept on doing it throughout his ministry. 3 years of eating and drinking with prostitutes and sinners, the ones for whom nobody else had any use, because he said it's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. He came for those who were sick at heart, for the lonely, the sad, and those who were suffering from sin in their own hearts and lives, sin that would separate them from God and from each other. He came and kept on coming. And he passed the true test of kindness. Have you ever thought about that before? That if you really want to see if a person is kind, don't look at what they do for people who can help them, or people who can do something in return, people that are looked up to in society. If you have lots of money or you win the lottery, you have friends that you never realized you had before. That's why people that win the lottery have to hire help to answer the phones, to get through all these friends who were never there before. But what do you do with the people who cannot give anything in return? The sinners, the sick, the blind, the lame, to whom Jesus went, the ones that he welcomed. He passed the test of true kindness. because he did so much for those who could do nothing for him. He did not give up when they said, "This man welcomes sinners." He kept on doing it right up to the very end, even in the upper room that night. We actually don't know. If you try to figure out who was actually there at Lord's Supper when Jesus first instituted it, there's one person in particular we can't quite tell. You can probably guess, right? You'd expect the 11 were there. But what about Judas? If you compare, I think it's Matthew and Luke together, one seems to suggest that he's there, the other seems to suggest that he's not. We don't know the exact time frame of what they're saying. There's no contradiction in the scripture here. We just have to simply admit, we don't know. Rather stymied by that, we asked our professor at the seminary, Dr. Becker, how could Jesus possibly give Lord's Supper to Judas? If he knew that Judas was going to betray him and he had sold him already, he was unrepentant. How could an unrepentant disciple of Jesus be allowed to come to the altar? And Dr. Becker said, stop and think about it. You as pastors may sometimes know things about people that are sins, that have not become manifest yet. You may know that they're not repentant for those sins, but because it's not a public matter and you perhaps have not had a chance to talk with them about this and admonish them in private, you dare not deny them the Lord's Supper if they come up there when no one else knows about what's going on in their life. It could very well be that Jesus went ahead and gave him Lord's Supper even though he knew the man was taking it to his own damnation. It's also quite likely that by the time Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Judas was gone. We really don't know. We cannot say dogmatically. It's easier to figure that Jesus had waited until Judas was gone and then he gave his supper. It certainly makes a lot fewer problems for close communion. But what does it really matter in the long run? How many of the individuals in the upper room that night when they celebrated the Passover and Jesus instituted this Holy Supper, how many of them actually deserved to be there? How many of them had a right to receive the body and blood of the Lord? You suppose Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, did, having had a life as a tax collector with all that that meant of cheating people? Legalized extortion using Roman soldiers to force people to pay taxes? I don't think Matthew deserved to be there. What do you think about the Sons of Thunder? Remember the Boanerges? On the way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans wouldn't welcome Jesus into the city. So James and John, "Lord, shall we call down thunder from heaven and destroy the whole village?" He rebuked them and went on. What about the one with hoof and mouth disease? "Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you first." "No, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Did Peter deserve to be there? How many in this house of God tonight have a right to take from this Holy Supper? Are all the husbands and wives here living in harmony as you swore before God's altar that you would love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Are you as respectful to your husband and submissive as you promised to be before the Lord's altar and his holy people? Everybody here that took an oath of confirmation that you would stay faithful to the Lord no matter what, even in the face of death, have you ever failed to wish someone a happy Easter where you had a chance to at least do that, to remind them of what this season is about? Or were you afraid that maybe they might start asking too many questions? You waited as I have and let the opportunity pass. Are all the students and all the workers doing their very best, not for self-glory, but always for the Lord? Does everyone that you know who needs help get help? Or do you find yourself so wrapped up in your own life sometimes that you aren't really even aware of the hurting people around you? How many of us deserve to come? If the Lord had not in his mercy and grace stubbornly pressed on to love us sinners, how could we ever be united to him in a holy supper which he instituted on that first Maundy Thursday? Listen. He says, come and eat. Take and eat. Given and shed for you. Take and drink. My blood shed for you. It's an invitation that he meant. An invitation that has no embarrassment for us. It'll never go away. An invitation that he continues with today to unite us sinners to himself, because he paid the price, an awesome price, for this meal. It was not with silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish and without defect. That's what Peter told his fellow Jewish believers. Look at the price that was paid, this Passover lamb, and the intensity of God's love over all that time to give you a supper, a meal, that was paid for by the blood of Christ. 1,500 years earlier in Egypt, when the Lord, through Moses, told the Israelites to kill that innocent male lamb and to paint the blood on the doorpost so that the angel could pass over the angel of death and leave the Israelites, God's people, alive while he wiped out the firstborn in every Egyptian home. That was the Passover. And the Lord commanded his people to do that every year at this time of year. It was pegged to the lunar calendar. That's why it moves around and why Easter changes for us. It's because of that Passover changing. Sometimes early, sometimes later, like this year. But it's the Passover lamb who was finally sacrificed and the blood that was shed to make this meal that would unite us to Jesus and to each other. A meal that Jesus paid for with his own blood. How could he more clearly show that he would never disappoint us in this, never turn us away, never say you're too sinful to come, too unholy to receive? It's meant for sinners. It's meant for you and me. The apostles and prophets said the same thing. Apostles like Paul, who said, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons nor any powers, neither the present nor the future nor any powers nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Isaiah, you know, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, the Lord says, my unfailing love I will not take from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Are you a sinner welcome at the Lord's table? Listen again to some of those words that he did speak from the cross. The first word, remember in Luke's gospel? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Spoken about disciples that had run away and fled just as he told them they would. Religious leaders that never listened to the best preacher and teacher who ever walked this earth. If anyone could have reached them, it was Jesus. They still stubbornly refused to believe. The Roman soldiers nailed him there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. A thief on either side, the one that repented. Can you hear the words that Jesus spoke to him in that second word, the word of promise? Today you will be with me in paradise. Do you think that Jesus will ever give you a sad surprise in this meal? If he hung there and then in the sixth word said, it is finished? It's all finished for you and me, not with God, but with our sin. A life begun with Jesus in a meal to which he invites us. Take, eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, drink. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. When he said a new covenant, he wants us to remember those words he spoke through Jeremiah 500, 600 years before Christ, when he said, wait a minute, it's not like the old covenant. It's not like the one I made with your fathers at Mount Sinai through Moses, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them. No, this new covenant has one stipulation. And this is why we struggle to translate this word in the New Testament, diatheke, into good English, because it's not only a covenant between living people, as Luther pointed out, but it's a last will and testament where one has died. And it's just hard to get that into English. But the Lord said through Jeremiah in this new covenant, there's one stipulation. And it's repeated to the Jewish believers who got that letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. One stipulation. God does it all. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God, who knows all things, will not remember our sins, because he's washed them all away with the blood of the Lamb. It's a meal that unites us to our Savior and unites us to each other, a meal for which he paid. Nothing will ever cause Jesus to say, "Do not come." Whoever comes to me, he says, I will never turn away. So how will you come? With a repentant heart. Seeing the blood of Jesus shed for you, remembering all those times that you've come to this Holy Supper, confessing against the same sins over and over again, forgetting more than you could ever possibly relate, recognizing your unworthiness, that none of us deserve to be here, and yet coming at his gracious invitation because he said, "Take and eat." We come because he invited us, because he commanded us, because he's promised that wherever there is forgiveness of sins, there truly is life and salvation. So what should keep you away? There's one time when the Lord says, not in the context of Lord's Supper, but actually in giving your offerings, he says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary while you're in the way with him, lest he talk to the authorities and have you thrown into prison." You remember that? He said, "Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." As a pastor, it breaks my heart when I find out there are actually people sometimes in our own congregation that don't come to the Lord's Supper because there's something wrong. Well, Jesus didn't say stay away forever. He said, take care of the matter quickly. Settle those differences. Be reconciled to your fellow sinners. Even if it just means you need to forgive someone who's stubborn and hard-hearted and is never going to tell you he's sorry. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Don't be like that woman years ago who thought her pastor ought to notice when she stopped going to Lord's Supper. Didn't come. Took him about 6 months to finally notice and talk with her about it. And then she was shocked and disturbed that it took him so long to notice, as if any pastor could really, in his own mind, plug all that in and keep track that closely. And what was the problem? Somewhere in that 6 months to a year, he had said something that had offended her. And then he had to admonish her. Why would you ever let a sinner come between you and your Savior? Jesus says, settle the matter quickly. Go to whoever it is, even if that's the pastor, and talk about what was said that maybe shouldn't have been said. Should we not, as Christians, give each other opportunity to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me? Isn't that the beauty of the forgiveness that we have in this holy meal, that it actually changes us so we don't have to defend ourselves and be defensive anymore? We can just simply admit, I was wrong. This grace is free. We aren't by this saying it's cheap. We recognize it was the blood of Christ that paid for it, but it's real. It's not a picture on your dresser back home of some loved one that you may never see again. It's Jesus in our bodies, in our souls, in our hearts, in our bloodstream, given and shed for you in real presence, that's meant to do something and change us. God help us never to be like the woman who was pulled over by a very angry police officer because she had come flying up to a stoplight where The guy in front of her was in the wrong. He put his brakes on, and she slams up behind him, and she is so angry. She's just going ballistic in the car. When she gets through the intersection, the police officer pulls her over, and she ends up in jail. And she can't understand why she's waiting for 2 or 3 hours there for her to get processed. What did she do wrong? He was in the wrong. Finally, the police officer comes in all apologetic. Sorry for the mistake. I saw you with your hand gestures and just so angry, obviously, in the car, and I saw on your bumper sticker, "Follow me to Sunday school, Jesus is everything," and I thought for sure the car must be stolen. You've probably read it on the internet. It's been around 5 or 10 years. But sometimes that's the way we Christians are. Luther said in one of his sermons about Lord's Supper, the fear that we ought to have about taking Lord's Supper is not, is it truly Christ's body and blood? Is means is. The only fear we ought to have is, do we change? Is there a difference in us afterwards compared to what we were before? That's why the Lord wants us to properly prepare, to think about our sins against our God and against our neighbor before we come to his Holy Supper, to think about them and bring them all in our hearts, and then the sins we can't know, our secret sins, bringing them to the Lord's table, and here receiving in Christ's true body and true blood, full and free forgiveness, to go and live a life, new life in Christ, in the Passover Lamb. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. Let us celebrate the feast by getting rid of the old leaven, the yeast of malice and wickedness, to celebrate the feast with new hearts and new lives that show to others. For this, come often. For this, come worthily in the blood of Christ. For this, come to a meal for which Christ paid, a meal which unites us to God and to each other. In these blessed words of invitation, take and eat, take and drink, my body and my blood. Amen. Please rise.